I'm told it's not the easiest song to play or sing, and but the theology is good, and I appreciate your singing that with conviction. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you with a great need and sometimes great praise, and we pray on behalf of others and their spiritual needs and physical ones as we know of them. We come on behalf of our own sinful soul and ask for forgiveness and hope and help. We do pray for the Vogels, as we were reminded earlier that they are beginning a week of ministry in Camp Impact in Germany. Thank you for delivering them there safely and give them strength and safety on the job. Lord, we pray that they would be an encouragement to our co-laborers there. We pray for the Hartmans as they are not feeling well, and especially for the Nicolinis, Patty's sister and niece, I believe it is, who are planning a missions trip and the delivery of Bibles to pass out in Croatia is not arrived yet. Lord, these are small things to you, but we ask that you would give wisdom to them and facilitate these things. We pray for Suzanne Griffin as she has tests that need to be run and possible surgery in her future. Give her grace to be able to handle all this. We thank you that we come with our hearts open before you. And yet, Lord, we would also pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. We thank you for your protection during the storms of life, and we thank you for protection during the downpour yesterday, people who were out driving in that. We pray for the Smiths, whose car was a little under the water, and possibly others who had some water basement issues. We thank you that we can say, as the psalmist said, be gracious to us and bless us. May God make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Lord, we do pray for our missions conference coming up. We thank you for all the missionaries, whether in the state planting churches and doing camp work or on the other side of this globe. We thank you that they are near to you, and you are intimately aware of their needs in the pulpit this day. And we pray for our upcoming missions conference, the messages that are being prepared, and the hearts that are being prepared as well. We do pray for a couple of churches in our fellowship. I think of Dan Greenfield and the work there, Orwell Bible, and the faithfulness of God's people in that place and the light in that community. We also pray for Bucyrus Bible and Pastor David Layton. Thank you for these two men on this day and their preparation of the word and your preparation of these servants. Now, Lord, may not only open our eyes, but make our hearts receptive to the word this day. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are coming down the home stretch of 1 John, and Lord willing, next week I will be doing our final message. John has encouraged these readers several times now that they would be assured, confident in their faith, certain that they had genuine faith. I think it's safe to say that there were some unbelievers who had a false assurance, I'm sure I'm okay with God. And equally troubling to John was the fact that there were some Christians, maybe even he knew them by name. He knew that they'd put their faith in Christ. He knew the fruit that was being produced through their life, and yet they were struggling with assurance. John may also have known how this lack of confidence of eternal life could impact our prayer life. Maybe he saw people that were not sure if God really heard them or if they were really God's child and they really struggled with these things. Did not our Lord teach us in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 that we ought always to pray and not to faint? But you know, we all struggle at times with feeling that our prayers are not heard or are not being answered. Verses 16 and 17, that's my whole text today, John chapter 5, First John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that he is giving a specific instance of prayer. We know from chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that the Lord hears us. We left off last week with this assurance that the Lord answers prayer. And it's as if John is saying, let me give you something, one specific example of that. Let's take it a little bit farther. So while he is instructing us about prayer, which is the context here, he is also reminding us of the sinfulness of sin, which we're going to park on for just a little bit. When you and I see a brother or a sister in Christ sinning, whether it's somebody in this church or somebody who claims to be a believer, it might be a relative or a coworker, and they claim the name of Christ, but you see them in sin, we have a responsibility to them, not to judge, not to gossip. What should be our first response? Even before you maybe confront them and counsel them, we are to pray for them. And that becomes John's example here. He talked about that we come before the Lord in prayer, in intercessory prayer, knowing that he hears us, verse 14. So what is it that we pray for? And how do we pray according to the will of God? And in these two verses, 16 and 17, he gives us a specific way of saying one of the ways that we pray according to the will of God and pray intercessory prayer is for others who are struggling in sin. Then he breaks that down into two different kinds of sin. So let's look at this first of all, the responsibility that we have to pray for sinners. There is a responsibility from God's word that we cannot run from, that we should pray for sinners. And until we are in glory, and while we are on this earth, we are going to struggle at times with sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. If we obey his commandments, if we love the Lord, if we desire in his word, as we read in Psalm 19, then the occasions that we sin and the attraction of that sin will be less and less, but we will always struggle with sin. There are a few facts that I want us to face in these verses here. First one can be found if you look all the way down to the last verse of my text, which is verse 17. Remember, I only have two verses, okay? Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, there's your first fact. All wrongdoing is sin. I was going to say, are you familiar with Homer? His writings, not with him. We're not that old. But Homer, who wrote Odyssey and Iliad, epic poems, great example of that classic Greek literature of that time. Over 100 times, he uses this word, hamartia, to speak of an archer who pulls back the bow and missed his target, or one who in battle threw the spear and missed his target. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We miss the target. Or as Martin Luther the Reformer said, all sin is a departure from God. Back in chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 John, he said, sin is lawlessness. We live in an age where people say, well, I don't really see it that way. Does that really change that it is wrong in God's eye? God had given to Israel a law, a moral code, a determination of what was right or wrong, what they were to do. And when they veered from that, if they didn't observe the Sabbath, if they didn't bring the right sacrifice, if they appointed anybody to office that they shouldn't, if they sinned in any way against the law, it was committing iniquity. It was lawlessness. It was an act against God. The Mosaic law, the law, revealed, for one thing, the character of God. And when somebody disobeyed the law of God, they attacked the very nature of God. A lawbreaker today may say, well, you know what, it doesn't really bother me. I've gone so fast through that speed zone so many times that it doesn't bother me anymore. But it should bother every soul when we say that that we have offended the Creator and the Judge. James put it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. We like to think that God grades on the curve or should look at the entire body of our work. Sometimes when they're considering somebody for Hall of Fame, baseball, football, whatever, they may say, well, he had a bad year, or he wasn't always a team player. But when we look at his whole body of work, I guess we can accept him in. And people think that our sin should be viewed in that same light. Until we realize the absolute holiness of God in heaven and his throne and the absolute depravity of man. And God cannot look on sin. And he cannot wink at sin. And God has every right to the fullest honor, to our highest praise. And when we do anything other than that, we are offending the Almighty. When we sin in any way, we are in opposition to his sovereign rule. We're saying, no, Lord, I think I know better here. Or as one old Southern pastor used to say, we want to sow our wild oats, but we don't want to reap a harvest. Now, who's John writing to? I don't think he's writing to necessarily the same people as the book of Hebrews. He's not writing to people who would be considering the Mosaic law. John is saying, when we violate the commands of God, when we violate these rules, these commandments of Jesus Christ, when you take the things that in apostolic authority I have just laid out for five chapters, and you lay those aside and you say, well, maybe Jesus isn't really the Son of God, or maybe we don't have to really love him with all our heart and soul and mind. John says, you sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. We really could take time, probably would be worthwhile to read the whole of Romans chapter 5, but let's begin at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. I can't even imagine spending a day and not seeing or hearing of death or facing degeneration in my own body and in society, that God had not made Adam and Eve with the principle of death. They brought that on by their rebellion. And so death spread to all men because all have all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. in verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 21, all of these, he makes a point that we are involved, included, guilty in Adam's sin. So whether or not you feel guilty, you may say, I feel okay about myself. We are born at odds, in opposition to the Almighty God. We're born in sin. We're born with Adam's guilt. And so therefore we are born in opposition to God. And yet all against all of that, those verses and that fact, the natural mind thinks, well, I'm not that far off. You give me something to do. Whatever the problem is, it can be removed by some good works or clearly my good intentions, which once again minimizes the depravity of man and pulls down the holiness of God as if we understand neither of them. Again, sin is the failure to perform, to obey all the law, to be in complete agreement with the nature of God all the time. Back in the 1950s, there was a psychologist and a psychiatrist. I know this sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it's really not. A psychologist and a psychiatrist walked into a bar. No. But Stanton Samanow, a psychiatrist, and Samuel Yokelson set out to prove in an in-depth study that went for two decades that crime was caused by environment. So they spent a couple of decades, thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in this study, observing 250 men in the prison system of the District of Columbia, and they determined at the end of it, in their findings, that the cause of crime wasn't oppression, it wasn't poverty, it wasn't environment. Instead, they said it was wrong moral choices. And then they wrote a book to kind of tile this up in 1977 called The Criminal Personality, and they concluded that the answer to crime was this, quote, conversion of the wrongdoer to a more responsible lifestyle. Well, that sounds good, but how successful were they in doing that? How do you get this conversion to a lifestyle? Is it a person just saying, all right, you know what? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to reject that. I'm going to act differently. When a person is, it doesn't change the fact that they are born with Adam's sin, that they are under Satan's power, and that they are in opposition to a holy God. All wrongdoing, all unrighteous acts, verse 17 says, are sin. None of them are insignificant. All of them go against the standard, which is God, Christ the righteous one. And there's nothing that you and I can do to help each other in this regard. Only God can remove the guilt. Only God, Romans chapter 5, can justify us, can declare us forgiven by the work of Christ on our behalf. Here's the second fact, going back all the way up to the first verse of our text, verse 16. The fact is, all sin is serious. All sin is serious. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, I think you and I would know of some televangelist and some popular authors who would say that their definition of sin would be not a whole lot more than not reaching your full potential. And we would say that doesn't sound too bad, until we realize that sin is an act of treason against God. It is against the standard of the righteous one. No one, John says, who claims to be a child of God commits repeatedly, willfully, comfortably, can be under the control of the same sin. We've already seen that repeatedly in 1 John. Christ saved us from being lawbreakers. And so if there's a person, you say, well, you know what? I see them being enslaved to the same sin. They are warned, they keep going back to that, and they seem comfortable in that sin, and they are willful in that sin. Something's seriously wrong with that picture. Something's broken. John has repeated what it means to be an obedient believer. We love God and the brethren. We walk in by faith. We overcome the world. We test the spirits. We refuse false teachers. We walk in purity. And as James says in James chapter 4, verse 2, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, finish it with me, it is sin. Let's face up to the sinfulness of sin. It's easy for us to say this world is full of sin and be disgusted by it. But how about the last time we looked at the mirror of God's word and pulled back and looked at our own soul and were disgusted at the sinfulness of our own sin? Is some sin done in ignorance? Absolutely. Some of you can remember when you trusted Christ and began reading the Bible, and there was that realization when you studied God's word, wait a minute, that's sin? I didn't even know that was wrong. I didn't even realize that that was an offense to God. And in Numbers chapter 15, we won't go back there right now, but if a person committed a sin unintentionally, in ignorance, they were to bring a female goat, and the priest was to present that as a sacrifice that they might be forgiven. But, Numbers 15:30 says, if a person sinned with a high-handed sin, intentionally, there was no sacrifice for that. Some sin is done with a high hand, with willfulness, with presumptuousness about it. All right, so you see a brother practicing, living under the grip of sin. Ignoring it is not biblical. Being judgmental is not being Christ-like. Praying for them that they would repent and that they would be restored, that is the biblical goal here. Galatians 6:1 tells us the manner. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness. All right, so all wrongdoing is sin. Sin is serious. And the last part of verse 16 tells us that some sin is deadly. You might say, now, Pastor, wait a minute. You're categorizing sin between that which is deadly and that which is not. We don't want to be like those in error who would say, well, we're going to categorize certain sins between mortal and venial. I always wondered who made that list, or those two lists. And who falls for that? Well, my sin is not as serious. If it was in that category, I'd be really serious about it. But it's in this category, so I only need to do so many of this. But when you say, well, wait a minute, there's a sin that leads to death. Isn't John making two categories? First of all, no pastor or priest or rabbi is an apostle. Amen? In the scriptures, John could say, on the authority of God, there is a sin that leads to death. And you and I immediately want to know, well, what is that sin? There must be a category of really serious sins. That's not John's point. John's point is any sin that a person does in a, like Numbers 15:30, high-handed, presumptuous, willful, persistent manner, refusing to hear warning, puts a person in that category of presumptuous sin. anytime there's deliberate sin against the warnings, against the knowledge that goes against the testimony, we are inviting God Almighty to deal with us in physical death. It's not that you and I shared with a class, an adult class last week, a retribution theology, which is what was going on in Job, right? Where Bildad and Elihu and Zophar are coming to the point where you did, you're suffering, so let's take a few steps back. Let's rewind the film and find out exactly what you should repent of. And Job says, I don't know of anything that is this point that would have brought on this calamity in my life. And so we don't mean to suggest that that if every time a person dies, well, what was the serious sin in their life? That's not the case. But we do have examples, as in the book of Acts, of Ananias and Sapphira, who said they had sold a property for this much, when actually it was this much, and in a willful, I don't know if it was a persistent, it might have been just that one case, but a very high-handed manner, sinned before God, and God killed them, and they were buried. I think that that must have sobered up the early church for a while. And that was exactly what it was. So Ananias and Sapphira, we know we're not believers. No, I think it's probably the opposite of that. God in his grace ended their physical life, but it didn't change their eternal life. Here's the fourth fact. So some sin is deadly, and then point D, all of us need someone praying for us because we sin. All of us need someone praying for us because we sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who do not commit sins that lead to death. John says, when you see a brother sinning and you decide to do nothing, that's not obeying Scripture. So what is the first thing we do? We go to other people and say, isn't that sad what you heard, what I heard? Have you heard that too? Can we confirm that? That's not to be the first response. Should we give them dart looks of unapproval? No. The first response is we shall pray for them. Sadly, sometimes the people's first response is maybe even tell an elder, you deal with it. Again, what is the biblical thing? We need to pray that God, as verse 16 says, God will give or grant them life. He's speaking to believers here. The need is for the grace of God. The life we pray for, I think in this context, is not their salvation, but their restoration. We pray that God will act in grace towards them. The goal is that they would repent and God would preserve their life, and if not, that God would take them home. That leads us up then to this question, Roman numeral 2, the result of practicing presumptuous sin. Now, this is not an easy passage, and not everybody is going to be in agreement. And not even, I know this is shocking, but not even everybody's going to agree with me on this. Okay? But when he says this presumptuous sin or this sin, some have jumped to the conclusion, well, this is a sin against the Holy Spirit. This is a sin of apostasy. This is a sin of homosexuality. It's interesting, all the kind of things that can be read into this. And again, they would have known, the recipient of this letter, exactly what John was talking about. You and I don't have that benefit. But speaking of, is there a sin against the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Is that what John is talking about here? Probably not. Probably doesn't fit the context here. There's evidence of that, but that's not there's no evidence of it in this passage. So the result of presumptuous sin in our verse here is, first of all, it leads to death. Now there's going to be one camp that says, well, that is spiritual, eternal death. And I'm sure that there are some things in this passage that would work for that, but overall, I think there's a problem. Exactly what is a sin that leads to death? It is a sin that leaves a person in a position where that God could judge them at any time by taking their life. A sin that leads to death when the soul leaves the body, okay? God had promised Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the adversary, the devil, the deceiver, the lying one, comes along in the very next chapter and he says, you shall not surely die. But Paul told the Roman church, there's a sin and death through sin. And James tells us, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What John is saying doesn't go against what Paul or James have said, but his point is that some sin can be dealt with by the physical death that God can bring, and some is not. We already know, verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But a Christian who walks according to the flesh and lives in the grip of some sin and is repulsed and pushes away any warnings or invitations or pleas that they halt in their sin, they kind of outlive their effectiveness on this earth, don't they? They're not producing the fruit of a believer. There's no testimony about their testimony. They are not doing on this earth, they are not bringing glory to God. And it is the right of God, even in grace and mercy and love, to remove them from this earth. It leads to death. And secondly, it is not something God will hear intercession on. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. John did encourage intercessory prayer. This is the context, prayer, praying according to the will of God, praying because God hears us, praying because God answers, praying not just for ourselves, but he says, I want you to know that there is this one condition that God does not hear, this prayer. God, 1 Peter 1:16, I think it is, has called us to holiness. And when one professes to be a child of God, but lives repeatedly, willfully, high-handedly, deliberately, presumptuously in sin, it sets them up for what you and I would think are extreme measures. Are we serious about the purity of the church? That's a really good question to dwell on. Are we as a body serious about right doctrine and purity of life at Westerville Bible Church? You don't have to nod openly, but you have to nod inside your head, okay? Here's a real slam dunk. Is God more serious about the purity of the church than we are? And God can remove, judge, deal with sin, especially high-handed sin. My wife and I were talking just before breakfast about this, and you know, the fact is that we don't always know what presumptuous sin. We don't know what category it is. We are to pray for that person, and God will sort this out. God does have a right to say, I will not hear them. I will not answer that. God told the prophet Jeremiah about Israel, who had lived in a life of presumptuous sin. Their testimony had been snuffed out a long time ago among the nations. And God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. God had already decided, I am bringing judgment on this people. And Jeremiah, don't waste your time interceding on their behalf. My mind is made up. This is what is best for my testimony and their purity. Paul was aware of sexual immorality in the church. And he told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul could speak about those who were taking communion and were doing so, he says, without discerning the Lord's body. He says, some of them are already sick and some of them are already dead. Praise God that a believer might even lose their brief life on this earth, but not their eternal life in heaven. And pray that God will use whatever measures to bring us around. When David says in Psalm 19, in fact, let's go back to that psalm that we read earlier. In case this has ever been a public puzzling passage, if it hasn't, let me make it a puzzling passage for you. Psalm 19:12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He says, depravity tends to blind us to the sinfulness of our own sin, of our own error. And it takes God, through his word, revealing to us how serious the problem is. Next verse, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. A defiance, a rebellion against the known law. You imagine just for a moment, let's take one thing. Let's say a Jew decided, you know what? One of the best days of the week for me to work or get caught up on my sleep and do a bunch of other things is Saturday, is the Sabbath. And I've got Gentiles who are willing to, you guys won't do business with them on Sabbath, and I can really make some money here, and then I can really serve God, however he might have justified it in his mind. And other Jews and priests were going to this person saying, regardless against this mindset, this whole thing that you've made up, the word of God is clear. Well, I'm still going to do that. That was a presumptuous sin. And David says, let them not have dominion over me. Remember that there was no sacrifice that was to be offered for this willful, high-handed sin. David says, keep me back from such presumptuous sins. And we can rejoice that we have a Heavenly Father. Well, let me give you 5 points. You don't have to necessarily write them down if you don't want. But in review of this thought, this brief look at the sinfulness of sin, one is that our sin required the penal satisfaction that had to come from God over Adam's guilt. And I'm reminded that when we speak about sacrifice and all that, can you imagine how foreign that sounds to the unbeliever? Blood atonement. Substitutionary sacrifice. We have to go back and show the nature of God and what God intended and the failure of man and the goodness of God, giving people the means by which to bring a sacrifice. And yet that was only a temporary measure, that then God would send his only begotten Son. But there was that sinfulness of sin that you and I have to realize, our sin required a penal satisfaction. God could not look the other way. God could not say, I'm going to let you off with a warning. Do this again, and we won't let you back in the country. Okay? Secondly, Christ became our substitute to satisfy God's righteous anger. So whenever we speak about sin, it should lead us through the gospel to the conclusion, yes, the wrath of God was just, and the just God is the only one who could provide a means of forgiveness, and that his wrath was met on this one, his son, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God doesn't condone sin in any fashion, in any era, for any reason, and we should not find satisfaction in another person's fall. I knew it. They didn't live like I would have. They didn't ask me what I would have done. I could have seen that coming. That kind of mentality is not of Christ. But for us too, thirdly, we must hate our sin and love the brethren enough to pray intercessory prayer for them. We have to hate our own sin. We must love the... When we say, I love people in my church, I love Christians, what does that mean? I love them enough to intercede, to pray for them? We have to judge ourselves. We have to remove the beam from our own eye, and we have to make sure that we see desires and conduct that there's a testimony to our testimony, as I said earlier. Fourthly, we must fear the condition of deliberate sin, that this presumptuous sin that God can use to bring about physical death. We should say, Lord, help me to be aware of sin in my life. Help me to hate sin. Help me not to make excuses for sin. Help me not to sin against God and saying he would never judge. I'm clever enough. I can get by with this. May I not take comfort and ever get too comfortable in sin. And then finally, we can be confident that God hears and answers us, with this one exception. Actually, for us to focus in and have a laser view, well, what is that this sin, and argue it, and volumes have been written about this presumptuous sin or unforgivable sin or sin against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to what I said at the beginning. The context of this, verses 14 and 15, is prayer. God hears us. God answers prayer. We should pray according to the will of God. Then John says, let me get specific here and tell you that if you see a person sinning, pray for them. Be aware in your own life. The only exception to that, just as God could tell Jeremiah, don't pray for Israel, that if you pray for an individual, if they are in willful sin, God may remove them from this planet, i.e. Ananias and Sapphira. And actually, that should have comforted the church. So I should pray, knowing God hears me, knowing God answers prayer, knowing I should pray according to the will of God, and I should pray for one another. And if I see somebody in sin, I shouldn't look the other way. I shouldn't gossip or point fingers. The thing I should do is pray for them, that God would bring them to repentance, that God would save them, and that they would have a solid testimony in that. Unless God has determined to remove a person from this earth, we can bring our requests before him with confidence. We can't ignore sin. We rejoice that we have a Heavenly Father who chastises us. And whatever is necessary to keep the church pure, as he says in James chapter 5, to save our soul from death. Let's turn and in closing just read James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. As you turn there, I'm going to ask you, how did you pray for the brethren in West River Bible Church. How did you pray for missionaries? Well, that they would get all their paperwork, that everything would go well for them. We pray for them like we pray for our own souls. Lord, there's a lot of temptation. Listen, I did not realize just how much there is a visual attack on missionaries in Brazil till my wife and I went down. And every billboard, every advertisement, it is sensual, is clearly pornographic. And I came back, and I remember talking to Bill Kiefer, and he said, yep. He said, and it doesn't get any easier. And he said, pray for us. How do we pray for one another? James chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would protect us from the sinfulness of sin. Yes, we are going to be shocked at what becomes popular in this world. We're shocked when we hear too much of what is going on and what people are comfortable with. There's sin rampant around us, but there is also sin going on in us. May that disappoint us. May that shock us. May we repent of that sin. And then, Lord, out of a spirit that knows that I struggle, when we see somebody else struggle, may we pray for them lovingly. May we show the mercy of God to them that you have shown to us. May we see in our own church this ministry of saving a soul, bringing back one from his wandering. And Lord, we pray that you will protect the testimony through Westerville Bible Church, our purity in this place, our effectiveness for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.